Today we continue our series on suffering and affliction. We are on week 2 of 3 of going through the furnace of affliction. And I thought today I would emphasize the verse at the top of the screen there that serves as part of essentially as a guide for affliction. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So we know that is truth, but the challenge is that sometimes we go through hard times in life. And so today we will face the furnace, and hopefully this will help to begin to equip us to deal with those challenges in life. So last week we looked at the furnace of affliction from the outside. We looked at the phenomenon of human suffering. We looked at the different ways it has been handled by various cultures throughout time and by different religions in different eras of history, different parts of the world. We'll see this week that we will move on from theory to begin examining what the Bible has to say about the character or the nature of suffering. We'll see that God wants us to walk steadily through the furnace. We'll begin to learn how to do this by studying a balanced and comprehensive and realistic and hopeful truths from Scripture about suffering from Scripture. We will see that we cannot avoid or run from the furnace, and we cannot sprint through it quickly, and we can also not collapse and lie down in despair. We have to progress through it. Next week, we'll get even more practical. We'll examine God's assurance that he will walk with us through the furnace, that we won't be alone as we pass through. And we'll look at ways that we participate in our suffering purposefully. We'll learn to recognize God's presence even in the worst of times, and especially in the worst of times. So we begin by looking at the challenge to faith and starting out with the answers for the heart. There are three powerful themes from Scripture that impact us in a way that is more deep than mere intellectual understanding of facts that live only in our mind. And these are teachings that can have an effect on our heart. And therein they help with the battle for our heart, and they're critical for our times of suffering. The first one is the doctrines of creation and fall. The evil and brokenness that we see in the world today were not part of God's original plan. It was not God's intent for human life to endure suffering and pain. Death falls into this category. Those who sense the wrongness of death in any form are correct. Genesis 3 confirms this in detail. Darkness entered the world because man refused to submit to God. When Adam sinned, our relationship with God and with other people and with nature stopped working as they should. The fall of humankind means that the original design for the world is now broken. On the other hand, understanding what happened and the impact to us and that it still has on us in our world, it prevents us from concluding that those who suffer more than others are always worse people than those who suffer less. In other words, we all live in a broken world. We all suffer. And so we know that sometimes people suffer not because of their own actions, but because we live in a broken world. The brokenness of this world is inherited by the entire human race. Each individual sufferer is not necessarily receiving due payment for specific wrongdoings. On the other hand, it's fair to say that suffering and death are natural consequences of sin, and they're also just judgment by God for our sin. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's Romans 8:20. So stop for a minute and think about that. The word futility. What an unexpected way to describe the impact of sin on creation. You could think of a lot of ways to describe that, but futility might not be one of them. That word means uselessness as a consequence of being purposeless or incapable of producing results. In other words, creation became futile because it was unable to carry out fully in the intended way God's original purpose for it. And that was due to the spoilage of sin. And we, as part of creation, experience that futility too. Solomon uses the same word translated as vanity as the major theme of Ecclesiastes. He says there, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's Ecclesiastes 1:2. Speaking of mankind, he writes, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity," Ecclesiastes 2:23. So we all suffer the just consequences of Adam's original sin. Acceptance of these things brings the relief of humility. It is the default belief of most people that it's God's job to create a world in which things benefit us, that everything here exists for our benefit. Research indicates that young adults in particular assume that God owes all but the most awful villain a comfortable life. Of course, that line of thinking just leads to bitter disillusionment when life gets nasty, hard, and harsh. The reality of the situation is that there is an infinite, holy, glorious God who created the universe for his own pleasure and purposes, not ours. Why should the universe revolve around us? The real question is not why we suffer, it is why God allows so much happiness in the light of our sinfulness. The teaching of creation and fall removes the self-pity that afflicts people with only a casual belief in God. We are not nearly as deserving of a pain-free life as we would like to think. Second thing, renewal of the world. The second Christian doctrine that penetrates our hearts and helps us in times of suffering is the final judgment and renewal of the world. If there was never going to be a judgment day, the monumental injustices of this world would never be proportionally punished. Without a judgment day, there are only two responses to injustice for us. One would be to lose hope, or two would be to turn to vengeance. That, by the way, is the theme of countless movies, the hopelessness of the downtrodden victim and the subsequent vengeance meted out to the perpetrator. It's a natural instinct. But we know from Scripture that no matter how little justice we see now, justice will be established fully and perfectly one day. Every wrong will be punished. It was either shouldered by Christ on the cross or it will be meted out at Judgment Day. Putting this truth into practice enables us to be gracious and to forgive and to not be vengeful. Vengeance is something that God tells us to leave to Him. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. That's Romans 12:19. When we are wronged, we can feel an almost overwhelming compulsion to take matters into our own hands and punish the wrongdoer. But when we meditate on the truth that no one will get away with anything, that all wrongs will be ultimately made right, then we can live in peace. It's what lies on the far side of the judgment day that is of the deepest consolation to us, though, moving on from the day of judgment. At some point, for all of eternity, there will be no more suffering. It will come to an end. We will experience a resurrection of the body. That means we do not merely receive a consolation for the life we lost, but a restoration of it. We not only get back after death the body, the bodies and lives that we had, but we get the bodies and lives of glory. We get glorious, perfect, unimaginably rich life in a renewed material world without the effects of sin and death. Some think that this could be a reason that God let evil into the world in the first place. By doing so, they say, God will bring us to a far greater glory and joy than we would have otherwise had. They assert that it's possible that the eventual glory and joy we will know will be infinitely greater than it would have been had there been no evil. They posit that the future world will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. In this way, evil would not just be an obstacle to beauty and bliss, it would have made it far better in the end. Evil would have accomplished the opposite of what it intended. Think of it this way. In some things, we need contrast to grasp fully the significance of the thing. It is only when there is danger that there can be courage. Apart from sin and evil, we would not have seen the courage of God or the astonishing extent of his love or the wonder of the deity who temporarily set aside his glory to become a suffering servant who died on our behalf on the cross. The most rapturous delights we have ever had in the beauty of a landscape or the pleasure of food or in a perfectly executed fourth quarter game-winning deep pass from Russell Wilson, they're like tiny dewdrops compared to the bottomless ocean of joy that it will be to see God face to face. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. John 1 John 3:2. So Paul wrote of a mystery. We know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We who know Christ and the power of his resurrection will also share in his sufferings. Philippians 3:10. Because Christ has already experienced the suffering that every believer shares with him, and far more than we ever could, he is able to comfort us deeply. Jonathan Edwards believed that because of the fall and redemption of man, we will achieve a level of intimacy with God that could not be received any other way. Therein is a tangible benefit of suffering. And this is an experience limited to mankind. Observing this makes angels envious. It may just be that in the same way, Jesus could not have displayed such glory and love as he did without his own suffering. We would not be able to experience such transcendent glory, joy, and love any other way but through the experience of our own suffering. 3, the wounds of suffering. The third and final doctrinal resource for the heart is the dual doctrine of the incarnation and the atonement. The incarnation and the atonement. As we covered last week, every culture must provide an understanding that makes sense of suffering. And the Bible gives us at least two ways to do that. In Job, we have the most difficult and severe truth about suffering. It is that in the end, we cannot question what God is doing. Job asked God the natural question any of us would in his situation, why is this happening to me? But in response, God made it clear to him that he was not entitled to know why. He didn't answer the question. He pointed out that he's God and Job's not. God confronted Job with his own finitude, meaning his own is not infinite, his inability to understand God's counsels and purposes, even if God had revealed them to him. If God had explained what was going on, Job would not have fully comprehended it. And also his position as a sinner that disentitled him from a comfortable life. That was God's response. But that hard truth that we're not entitled to know always is not Scripture's last word on suffering. Our God is also a God of suffering. None of us is truly innocent. No human who ever lived was truly innocent. But Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf and suffered to an unimaginable extent for each one of us personally. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus is described by Isaiah as a man of sorrows. That sorrow is something that he experienced in a tangible way, just as we do now and will do in the future. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:3-4. So when we suffer, we can be free of self-pity, knowing that no matter how deeply we think we do not deserve what's happening to us, Jesus Christ is the only person who really qualifies for that position. Perhaps the most significant pain a person can experience is the loss of a loved one with whom we have a deep, intimate relationship. But that's exactly what happened to Jesus at the cross. For the first time in eternity, Jesus was separated from his Father, abandoned by him, and a relationship so perfectly knit that we cannot fully comprehend it was lost temporarily. When this happened at the cross, Immediately before his death, Jesus echoed the words of David in Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Jesus was quantifiably, completely, abjectly innocent, and yet he experienced horrific and unimaginable human suffering and cosmic rejection for our benefit. That's something worth meditating on. It's almost too much to fully take in. The God who conceived of, planned, created, and sustains every single aspect of the entire known universe has wounds. He was wounded, and he got them for us. And that is a fact unique to Christianity. To the Muslim, it is blasphemy to attribute something like wounds to God. And it is only when one way we see in Christianity the fullest possible framework for understanding human suffering. In Job, we find that God knows what he is doing, so we need to be quiet and trust him. That's not enough, but that's also not all we get. We're not left with just that cold truth. We have a tremendous comfort during the terrors of life, knowing that God did not abandon us to our suffering. He himself came to earth in Jesus Christ and became the object of suffering and death himself. Among all the world's religions, only Christianity teaches that. In Job, we are called upon to surrender completely to God's sovereignty and to his higher purposes while accepting that most of the time we will not know why, and that is tough. But this same sovereign himself came to the world and actually experienced suffering and sorrow. He experienced darkness as a man like us. And that means his plans for us include the fullest possible understanding of the impact of them on us. "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. So the light and darkness. Light and darkness. While surrendering to God's sovereignty can sometimes feel scary, and there is one thing that we can do, that we can be certain of in these times, is that we do not suffer because God does not love us. Even though we're scared, we can be certain that we're not suffering because God does not love us. It's not because he does not care about us. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge to the greatest possible depths of suffering. He understands our experience because he's been there, and he assures us that one day in the future he will wipe away every one of our tears permanently. In echoing Isaiah 25:8, we read in Revelation 21:4 that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. In light of this, the only real question is, what we're going to do with this truth when we are in the midst of the deepest, darkest pain. Will we trust in God's character? Is he really loving and worthy of our trust? Can we believe his promises about the future? In times like this, always remember, God didn't withhold his very own, his one and only Son from us. So would he withhold anything from us that we really need? Of course not. The sovereignty of God. Now that we looked at the pain and suffering from a cultural, historical, philosophical perspective, and we have contrasted various views with Christianity, and we've laid the groundwork for a theology of suffering, we now take that and we focus on what the Bible as a whole has to say about suffering. Scripture presents us with a nuanced and multifaceted understanding of suffering instead of a one-size-fits-all, simplistic framework or with trite platitudes. So first of all, suffering as justice and judgment. We learn from the very first few chapters of the Bible that suffering exists in the world as a direct result of sin, particularly the original representational sin of humankind refusing to submit to God. After Adam and Eve set the world on this course by disobeying their Creator, God catalogs the suffering that all of creation will endure as a consequence. Paul reflected upon this in Romans 8:20-21, and we looked at that earlier. Creation was rendered incapable of fulfilling its original intent because of sin. We were not originally supposed to experience death, pain, grief, and disappointment, ruptured relationships, disease, and natural disasters. But God's judgment on the world was not a reflection of his abandonment of it. His judgment was purposeful. Romans 8:20 says that God subjected creation in hope. He subjected it in hope. He judged the world in hope of a final redemption from evil that will be glorious. It appears that when mankind rejected God, there were really only two alternatives at that point. Number one, immediately be destroyed, immediate destruction, or a path that leads to redemption that runs through great loss, suffering, and pain, not only for humankind, but for himself. And it also appears that the future glory at the end of the path will somehow be even greater for all of the suffering that occurs along the way. Nonetheless, the Bible is also emphatic that the existence of suffering in the world is really a form of justice. It's a form of justice. And we see this in the wisdom literature of the Bible. Over and over, we find that suffering comes in countless ways as a direct result of violating God's general moral order. These choices that we make that to violate moral law and result in pain and suffering, they're much the same as a choice to jump from a high place that violates the natural law of gravity and results in pain and suffering on impact with the hard surface. Some of the suffering we endure is of our own making and serves to encourage us to stop doing the things we ought not do, and that is for our own good. Next is suffering as injustice and mystery. We also find in Scripture that while suffering in the world is a result of human sin in general, individual instances of suffering may not be the result of a particular sin. The most prominent example of this, besides Jesus, is of course Job. Even though his friends assumed that Job's suffering was a result of something Job did do, but shouldn't have, or didn't do, but should have, it's clear that his suffering was caused by something entirely different. There was an entirely different reason for his suffering. And this points out that while the human race as a whole deserves the broken world it inhabits, evil is not distributed in a proportionately, seemingly fair way to each individual. Solomon vividly paints this picture in Ecclesiastes 4:1 through 3. "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power. There was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who had not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun." We also find in Scripture that God created the world as a complex fabric, and this is reflected in suffering. In the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, they all sit together side by side in the Old Testament, and they form a section called wisdom literature, the wisdom literature. So it's instructive to notice that they have differing and yet complementary perspectives on suffering. Proverbs tends to emphasize the justice of suffering and the cause and effect of wrongdoing. Job and Ecclesiastes vividly show how much of suffering is not an effect of wrongdoing. Our world was created by God purposefully, and therefore it has a natural moral order to it. Yet something is wrong with that order now. It is partially broken because of sin. This is reflected in the wisdom books. Proverbs shows us the reality of God's order. Job points to its hiddenness, and Ecclesiastes points to its confusion. In the New Testament, in John 9, we find Jesus making it clear to the incredulous religious leaders that a blind man was not born blind because of something he or his parents did. Rather, he was blind because of God's inscrutable purposes. Suffering people should not be automatically blamed for their suffering. It is in direct contradiction to the simplistic edict of karma, and to some extent what we would call common sense, that says that what goes around comes around, that we inevitably get what we have coming to us. It's a normal human desire to make sense of things and to control life's events, to learn from what has happened and to try to prevent it from happening again. But the Bible honestly informs us that much of our suffering is simply going to appear to be mysterious and unjust, and there may well be nothing we can do to change that. Suffering is the enemy of God. So what then of evil? Evil is an intrusion into God's good creation. Evil is an enemy of God. It does not happen outside of God's control, but it is his enemy nonetheless. This is important for us to understand. We can see this in action when Jesus came to visit the family of his recently deceased friend Lazarus. Then Jesus, angry in himself, again, came to the tomb, John 11:38. The word for anger here literally means a strongly felt, stern, angry rebuke. One of the two root words that make up the Greek word here means to snort with anger. Theologian B.B. Warfield explains, what John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. So why does Jesus have this unexpected reaction? Why is Jesus literally furious? What is he furious at? Jesus was enraged because seeing the tomb of his friend brought poignantly home to his mind the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin put it. And Jesus likely had in mind not just death itself, but also the one who has the power of death, Satan, the one he came to the world to defeat. In this way, Jesus revealed his heart, his hatred for the effects of sin and the one who promotes them. We know that Jesus will ultimately destroy death and Satan's power over it. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25 tells us that then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. From this we understand that evil is the enemy of God's good creation and of God himself. Suffering, justice, and wisdom. So, when we think of all these things, we understand that Scripture provides wisdom about how to face suffering. First, suffering is something that God justly imposed upon the world. It was justly imposed upon the world. We sin, therefore we do not deserve a good world, a world made for our own benefit. Number two, the creation order, the fabric of this world, it's frayed. Suffering and pain are distributed disproportionately so that some of those who are more innocent suffer more, while some of the more wicked suffer less. We must be very slow to assume that suffering in a person is a result of that person's not living in the right way. And then number three, evil is the enemy of God. Evil entered the world as a result of the fall, not as part of God's original program. It's God's enemy, and it will be defeated by him in the future. And we can be certain that evil will not ultimately prevail. If we fail to accept these truths, we will be out of touch with reality, with life as it really is. If we forget that we don't deserve a carefree world, we will become proud and resentful when trouble comes. We will wallow in self-pity and bitterness, forgetting the truly undeserved suffering of Jesus on our behalf. If we forget that the original creation order has been frayed by sin, we may be trapped in an inordinate guilt and the belief that God must have abandoned us. We could live in fear that evil will prevail. The proper balance that we must possess is that God is just and will bring final justice one day, but life in the meantime often seems deeply and painfully unfair. Compatibilism. This is not cannibalism. It's also hard to say. Compatibilism. It's also critical for us to meditate on the fact that God both suffered by giving his only son and by dying on the cross and is sovereign over suffering. He suffered and he is sovereign over suffering. Holding both of these truths together, the Bible shows us that God knows in an experiential way what we are going through, that suffering has ultimate meaning, and that the triune God is able to provide deliverance from it, sometimes in the here and now, but definitively in the future. How do we understand God's sovereignty? So how we understand God's sovereignty in light of suffering is important. How do we do that? One aspect of God's sovereignty is something called compatibilism. God is completely in control of what happens in history, and yet he exercises that control in such a way that human beings are responsible for their freely chosen actions. The Bible tells us that history is 100% under God's providential direction, and yet, at the same time, it is filled with human beings who are 100% responsible for their own behavior. God's plan works through our choices and not around and despite them. As Jonathan Edwards explains in his book, Religious Affections, we always do what we want to do. Always. If you stop and think this through, if you think about all your decisions to the very root motivation, you'll see that that's true. Even when we think we're being forced to do something, there's a reason why we're responding the way that we are. And God works out his will perfectly through our willing actions. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and that includes even the littlest things. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. So what does that mean? It means that suffering is not outside God's plan, it's a part of it. In Acts 4:27-28, we see that all of history happened and still happens according to God's eternal plan. Even the crucifixion of Jesus was no exception to that. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled to gather against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. All these people gathered to act against Jesus of their own free will, but it happened within the context of God's predestination. And we see this stated and illustrated in Scripture over and over. Proverbs 16:9 says that states the principle clearly. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his step. It is also stated clearly by Joseph at the end of Genesis in reference to his brothers selling him into slavery. You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Genesis 50:20. And of course, there is the famous Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Illustrations of this abound. Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan of God, Acts 2:23, and yet those who put him to death had blood on their hands and were guilty of injustice and were lawless people. The death of Jesus was inevitable once it was part of God's plan, yet at the same time, nobody who betrayed him or participated in his killing were forced to do it. All of them freely chose what they did and were fully liable and responsible for their decisions. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Luke 22:22. So no one can claim to know exactly how this works, but we have some sense of it as we direct another person along a certain course of action without violating their free will. In other words, we have a flavor of this when we get people to do what we want, but they're still making the choice to do it. The sovereignty of God is mysterious, but not contradictory. We have a great incentive to use wisdom, preparation, and discipline to make the right choices in life, still knowing that God will hold us accountable for them. On the other hand, we have the assurance from God that it is impossible for us to lose our spiritual inheritance if we are truly adopted into his family, because he is completely in control of all that takes place. This has both the high level and practical implications for how we approach suffering. While moral evil cannot happen outside the bounds of God's sovereignty, it is not chargeable to him because it is willingly participated in by a person who chose to undertake it. On the other hand, good impulses in the human heart ultimately come from God. While people willingly act upon them, they are directly attributable to God. So evil is not attributable to him, it's the choice of the actor. Good behavior is something that God plants in people's hearts. We see this in James 1:13-17. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. And every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. At the most practical level, we have the assurance that even evil and tragedy which we know were not a part of God's original purpose for the world, are nonetheless being woven into a wise plan. That means the promise that all things will work together for good is invaluable. It's indispensable as a comfort to believers while they are suffering. The scales are balanced. One of the ways God fulfills that promise of an amazing One of the ways God fulfills that promise of an amazing future, free of further sorrow, is by the definitive defeat of evil. We can relate on a gut level with those in Revelation 6:10 who cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" We echo the prophet Habakkuk when he cried out to God, "Why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself?" We look forward to the final judgment as the decisive answer of God to all such questions, and as the elimination of all the apparent discrepancies of justice in this present world. This third and final judgment is necessary in order to prepare for the eternal kingdom of God. It takes place after the millennial kingdom, but before the eternal state begins. It is the judgment of the unsaved and is commonly referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelations 20:11-15. All unsaved people from every age will be resurrected at this time and will stand before the Lord to be judged, John 5:22 and 26-29. At that time, two books will be opened, the Book of Life, which will not contain their names, and the Book of Works, which will prove that all who are being judged deserve their eternal condemnation. These unsaved are then thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. When God admonishes us to leave vengeance to Him, this is part of what He has in mind. The scales of justice will ultimately be perfectly balanced, and that can be a great comfort to us. It is also important to consider that God's ultimate strategy for the defeat of evil hinges upon God's own suffering. It is only through the suffering of Jesus Christ that it is possible to end suffering completely, to judge and renew the world, without having to destroy us for what we did. In this way, suffering is defeated by suffering as an alternative to the righteous punishment of all mankind. At the cross, God turned evil against evil and defeated it. We're just waiting for the ultimate culmination of that in the future. Finally, no more tears. This is not shampoo. We long for the day when we can live without the thoroughgoing impact of sin. The cross secured the defeat of evil in the past, and in the present it guarantees a final experience of that defeat in the future. When all things are renewed, every tear will be wiped away. The climax of the book of Revelation depicts the new heaven and earth, Revelation 21:1. There will no longer be any curse, Revelation 22:3. There will be no more evil, suffering, sin, or pain. The suffering of Jesus put an end to it. In Christianity, in the face of suffering, we have not just consolation, but restoration, and not just of the life we had, but of a life without even a whiff of sorrow. That's what we have to look forward to when we are crushed by affliction in this life. So let's take a closer look at that, because that's where our hope lies. Let's flesh that out a little bit. At the end of the millennial period, there will be a brief period of rebellion led by Satan, Revelation 20:7-9. It will be short-lived and unsuccessful. Afterwards, Satan will receive his final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire for the rest of eternity, Revelation 20:9-10. He will never trouble us again. Next comes the great white throne judgment of the unredeemed and the judging of the old heavens and earth. And what follows that is the eternal phase of the future kingdom of God. It begins when Jesus has finally destroyed every authority and power, including death, has put all his enemies at his feet, and can deliver the kingdom to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:23-26. The Bible does not give us a lot of information about life in the eternal kingdom, though, and that may be because it is so wondrous that it is incomprehensible to us right now. But one thing we do know from Revelation 21 is that such things as sin and death will be utterly excluded. Stop and let that sink in for a minute. There will never again be one single sin or death of any kind. We are so used to sin and its effects on this world that we find it hard to even imagine what life would be without them. Keep in mind that this is better even than the millennial period, where both of those things are still present, even though Jesus reigns on earth. All aspects of sin and all consequences of sin are gone. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. No more mourning, crying, pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. The eternal kingdom will be wonderful because of what is not there. In the eternal kingdom, we will have a new, strange, and uniquely different heavens and earth. They will replace the ones we know and love that are destined to be destroyed by fire as a purification because of their corruption by sin. The new heavens and earth will likely have a strong resemblance to the current heavens and earth, with one exception being that while three-quarters of the surface of the earth now is covered by water, the new heaven will not have seas, Revelation 21:1. The current oceans are a result of God's judgment through the flood, and there will be no evidence of judgment in the eternal kingdom. Sorry, Josiah. No jobs for marine biologists. The new earth will be our dwelling place. We will live on the new earth. God is going to do in the eternal state what he originally intended to do in the first creation. He's going to do then what he intended to do the first time. Mankind was made for earth. We will be involved in various kinds of meaningful activity, learning about and serving the Lord. Why does God create the heavens again? We don't need sun for light. We don't, so on and so forth. So again, we go back to the first creation as a model. The heavens may exist in part to mark the passage of time for the rest of eternity. Revelation 22:2 says that the tree of life will yield its fruit each month. But the following verses say that there will be no more night, and there's no need for sun, because God himself will dispel darkness permanently. But whatever it is like, it will be even more spectacular than the heavens that amaze us right now. And that's really something to look forward to. It's by keeping all of this in mind that we are able to walk steadily through the furnace of affliction. So with the 4 minutes or so we have left, let's go ahead and pick a question and go for that, and then we'll close in a bit. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us in Scripture. We thank you for the full and complete nuanced understanding of suffering that you provide for us, that brings us comfort and consolation and hope for the future. And we ask your blessing upon the rest of our day, and that we would seek out your truth and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.